Our scripture reading tonight is from 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel 18. And we read that chapter through 2 Samuel 19, verse 8. 2 Samuel 18 through 19, verse 8. And David numbered the people that were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth. For if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor or help us out of the city. And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, And behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life. For there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, every one to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, Let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, Thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Then said Joab to Cushai, Go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, But howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai. And Joab said, Wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? And howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushai. David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, If he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, Behold, another man running alone. And the king said, He also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, Me thinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, He is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, All is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, Is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, When Joab the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. The king said unto him, Turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, Is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, The enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son. And it was told Joab, Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. The people gat them by stealth that day into the city. They snuck into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee into battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son, Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab came into the house to the king and said, Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants, for this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants, for I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. All the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. We read that far in God's Word. That cry of David is perhaps one of the most emotionally complex of cries from the Word of God. Oh, my son, Absalom. My son, Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. A hearty love for his son brought forth that cry, and yet an inordinate affection also influenced his words. A proper grief in death is shown, but also a discontentment with God's will. Sorrow for his own sin, which contributed to this consequence. And yet, lack of care, as David showed earlier on, for his son's crimes. Mixed, complicated emotions, both right and wrong, swirled in David's heart as he brought forth that cry. And tonight it would be foolish for us to claim that we can understand everything within David's heart. We can understand some, as the Scriptures show us, but only in small measure. The human heart is often a complicated mess of feelings. You know that well. The closest individual to you, your loved one, is someone you can't always understand. You can't understand their feelings. Sometimes we can't even understand our own feelings in our hearts. Today we don't seek to understand fully and completely everything that was going on in David's heart, but we do seek to study God's Word to see at least some of David's thoughts and some of David's feelings which we can learn from, because his feelings and this emotional cry unto God teaches us. We learn from his virtues and his faults. We not only learn from David and his feelings, however, we learn from Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is revealed in every part of the Holy Scriptures. We seek to understand whenever we come to church, and in every sermon, we seek to understand more about Christ, more about his sacrifice, and more about God's love. And that we can see in this text for sure. And so the question that I want you to think about immediately at the beginning of this sermon is this. In response to the grace of God, what are you willing to give up in service of him? If he is the God, your God, who has loved you so much and has spared not his own son, what are you willing to spare in love to him? What are you willing to give up in gratitude? Your money, your alcohol, your material possessions, your sin, your own life, your own children? How much do you love God, knowing that he first loved you? No one is saying this is easy. It's an emotional, stirring, grievous thing sometimes to know that you have to give up certain things and certain people in your life. But if we understand just what God has done to save us in Jesus Christ, then by his grace we can say, anything and anyone I give, if that is his will. With that question in mind, consider this text with me. David's son, not spared. David's son, not spared. First, Absalom's judgment. Second, David's grief. And then finally, Christ's love. David's son, not spared. Absalom's judgment, David's grief, and then Christ's love. Absalom's power did not last long. His wicked reign of terror was short. Afterward, there was the judgment. And that's always the case with the ungodly on this earth. They rule only for a little while. They prosper only for a little while. Even though it might seem for a long time, soon there comes a terrible judgment. And the beginning of Absalom's fall we already saw last week. You remember last week that Absalom had asked the advice of two people, two men, of what he should do now that he had come to power in Jerusalem. And Ahithophel, one of David's closest friends who had betrayed him, gave him that advice that Absalom should send Ahithophel immediately to overtake David and his company and then kill the king so that the people would come and serve Absalom. Hushai had contradicted Ahithophel's advice. Hushai had told Absalom that he ought to wait, he ought to delay until he had gathered all of Israel, as many people as possible in all the land of Israel, so that with a huge army they could overwhelm David and his group of people. And you remember the Lord had guided Absalom's heart so that he did not follow the advice of Ahithophel, who was said to know God's word and knew the future, but he followed instead, foolishly, the advice of Hushai, the Archite. And Ahithophel knew. And Absalom followed his advice, or Hushai's advice. He knew this was the beginning of the end. Knowing that, Ahithophel went and hung himself. Instead of attacking David immediately, Absalom followed Hushai's advice and gathered Israel. Hushai had given him that false hope in chapter 17, verse 11, that Absalom was going to be able to gather the people of Israel from Dan, which was far north, all the way to Beersheba, down south. Hushai raised Absalom's hopes, and Absalom in his pride thought, yes, he assumed he was going to get a huge band of soldiers. And yes, Absalom was able to gather a sizable army, more than 20,000, as we see later on, and he camped on the eastern part of the Jordan River in a place called Gilead. But he had been wrong to assume that all of Israel was going to follow him. For we see that instead, while Absalom delayed in trying to gather more men on his side, an opposite effect happened. Many men joined David's side instead. And we see that in verse 1 of chapter 18, David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And what that verse shows was that is that David's army had increased considerably since he left Jerusalem. You remember last week we saw when he left Jerusalem, he did not have many men with him. 600 men that Ittai the Gittite led, Philistine men. But now, as he stayed in the city called Mahanaim on the eastern side of the Jordan River, gathered to him were thousands of men. Enough men so that he could divide these thousands into three ranks. One with Joab as a leader over, one with Abishai as a leader over, and one with Ittai the Gittite as a leader over. Some estimate that David's army now had swelled to about 4,000 men, still considerably smaller than Absalom's army, but much larger than before. He talked to the people, and the people would not allow him to go out to battle with him, and David agreed. He gave in to the people who said he was worth more than 10,000 men. And so he stayed back in the city of Mahanaim, but he would not agree to one thing. He insisted on something else. Verse 5. The king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. That enemy, the leader of the other army, David says, with that youth, with that boy, literally, deal gently with him for my sake. It wasn't a very responsible order. In fact, it was a selfish order. Think about it. David was sending his men out into battle. They were already outnumbered, more than 5-1. And they were supposed to be easy. They were supposed to go easy against the leader of that enemy's army. When they saw Absalom, David was commanding them to be gentle, to spare his life, while he, a strong fighter, along with his soldiers, would be attacking them with full force. This was really a suicidal mission that David was commanding his men to go on if they were to deal gently with Absalom. But pleading to their loyalty and their hearts for him, he said, for my sake. For my sake, deal gently with that youth. Hearing this seemingly impossible command, no one complained. Everyone was silent. They accepted the king's word and did not oppose him verbally. But you can imagine what was going on in Joab's heart as soon as he heard that command of the king. Already at that point, Joab had made up his mind not to follow the king's orders. He saw how dangerous it was to try to spare Absalom. And he saw how foolish it was to try to keep someone alive who was an enemy. But with that command, David sent his army into battle. And in this battle, God judged Absalom and God judged those who were with him. Absalom's army entered those woods of Ephraim to fight David's army. David, along with Joab and Ittai and Abishai, were skilled men who knew how to strategize, and they probably made sure that this battle took place in the woods, not out in the open. That would not have been wise, but in the woods. Verse 7 says, there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 of Absalom's men. And the second half of verse 8 describes how. This is a strange description. And the wood devoured more people that day than the sword. Now, what does that mean? The wood devoured more people than the sword. Now, we know that for a sword to devour someone or destroy or eat up someone, that sword would be swung, would be slashed, it would cut, it would kill. That's the sword devouring or eating up the enemy. But more than the sword, which slashed and cut and killed, were the woods that devoured. And you want to take that literally, which I believe is the most proper. That means that the actual woods, the actual trees with their branches and with their roots and with their trunks, somehow slashed and cut and killed Absalom's soldiers. You can imagine that. God governing the very trees of the forest to be part of his army, to swing their branches like swords, to whip their vines like whips, to curl around the feet of horses and footmen with their roots, trees that shifted so that running men and running horses would run into their hard trunks. We take that text literally, the woods devoured the men of Absalom. Quite a picture. Now, there are some commentators that think it was less literal there, that perhaps maybe there were ravines and swamps and pits in those woods into which these men would fall and were destroyed. Or some said that there were animals in the woods, fierce animals that killed these men of Absalom. But whatever interpretation you take, it's clear this was a miracle. Men don't just run into pits and swamps like lemmings. Something happened in those woods. God controlled so that more than 10,000 men died. Then we see not only these men judged who followed Absalom, but we see Absalom himself judged in those woods. In verse 9, we read of Absalom meeting David's soldiers and fleeing. He sees these soldiers and he knows he's in trouble and he rides away. The mule or the horse of Absalom, verse 9, went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between heaven and earth. You imagine that. He was running away. Absalom, a skilled horseman, his horse is galloping fast. He's on its back. He's been trained as a prince to ride. He rides through the woods, over logs, under low-hanging branches, leaning forward, riding low, gripping the mule with his hands, and that mule goes under a tree. And literally, the text does not say the mule went under the thick boughs of an oak tree, but literally, the mule went under the tangled boughs of a terebinth. A terebinth was a kind of tree in those days, not oak, but a terebinth tree. And the characteristic or feature of that tree was that its branches were a tangled mess usually. Those branches grew, winding in and out among one another. And as that mule went under that tree, the mule went through it. It kept riding, but Absalom did not. Another strange phrase, his head caught hold of the terebinth tree. That could possibly mean, as most people think it means, that his hair that he was so proud of, remember, got tangled up in those branches and he was caught. Perhaps that's how his head was caught. But if it was just his hair that was caught, you know that Absalom is fighting. He has a sword, he probably has daggers on him, and he could have simply given himself a haircut to release himself. The text doesn't say that his hair was caught. But the text speaks of his head being caught. His actual skull took hold of those tangled branches. That tree had him in a vice. That tree had him in a headlock, literally. The only way was for him to get off was not to cut his hair, but to cut off his head. He was stuck. And if you literally take what came before and the other strange phrase, that the woods fought and the woods devoured, and it's not hard to imagine that it very well may have been that as Absalom rode his mule under the tangled branches of this terebinth tree, that the Lord controlled that tree to catch his head and take him up so that he hung there between heaven and earth. The sovereign work, and most probably a miraculous work, of hanging him there was a sign. That verse should remind you of another verse in the scriptures that you should know very well. As he hung there between heaven and earth, Deuteronomy 21:22 and Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. God's sovereign work here was to symbolize to those who saw Absalom that this man was cursed of God. That wasn't the end. Absalom had not died yet. God judged him by that disobedient general, Joab. Joab had no intention of following David's orders, remember? And so when one of his men reported to him that he had seen this unusual sight of Absalom hanging between heaven and earth, Joab asked that young man, "What did you do with him? Why didn't you kill him immediately?" And that man told him, because he was following the king's orders, and even if Joab gave him 1,000 shekels of silver, he would not disobey the king. And so Joab himself went to do that dirty work. With 10 of his armor bearers, he came to Absalom and he took out his 3 darts. And one after another, he aimed for Absalom's heart. Still, it seemed Absalom was alive. And so he had his 10 soldiers surround Absalom and with their swords kill him and cut him off from the tree, and then take his body and throw him into a pit and buried him with a pile of stones. Verse 18 points to the fact that Absalom had prepared a gravestone or a pillow for him earlier on. He had picked out a place in the king's dale somewhere else, and he had prepared this place as the place where he should be buried in a ceremonial way, as a memorial to his name that would be remembered for a long time. Instead, God made sure that Absalom was thrown into this pit instead, forgotten in that wood of Ephraim. And you can be sure that the pit he was thrown into, that wilderness, was not the worst pit he was thrown into, because the scriptures talk about a pit of hell. All sinners deserve that same judgment, people of God. Absalom's judgment points to the consequence, to the punishment that we deserve. That hanging between heaven and hell was a symbol of the curse of God against sinners. And that pit was a symbol of the pit of hell. Absalom's judgment, we must realize, is what we deserve for our sins. Young people, listen. Absalom was a young person like you. And Absalom, as a young person about your age, age of many of you, was judged in this way. You know why? This sums up Absalom's sin. Absalom's sin was that he forsook the king. In his arrogance, in his pride, he said, "I don't want that king, my father, to be king." Instead, he says, "I want to be king. I don't want anything to do with the laws of that king. I want to be king. Then I can do what I want to do." That was the rebellion for which Absalom was judged. And people of God, young people, especially you, many young people will be judged for the same reason that Absalom was judged. Not because they will not submit to King David, but because they will not submit to King Jesus. They know who is king. They know they must obey him. They know they must believe in him with all their hearts. But they reject him because they say, I want to be king of my life, to do what I want, to do what I feel like is right, to do what I feel is good. This was Absalom's rebellion. If Absalom's rebellion is your rebellion, then Absalom's end could very well be your end. There is no repentance. With Absalom's judgment comes David's grief. After Joab had killed Absalom, the battle was over. Absalom's army had fled, and Joab called all his men back. Don't pursue that army. He blew the trumpet to signal that, and all his soldiers came back to gather around him. And now Joab knew that he had a task. He had to report to the king the result of the battle. Joab knew that when the king heard the result of the battle, the king was not going to be happy. Joab was an insightful man. He was a wicked man, a disobeyer of the king, but he was insightful. He knew that the news of the victory would not uplift David. Why? Because good news to David, Joab knew, would have been, David, we won, and Absalom is spared. Bad news to David would have been, David, we won, but Absalom is dead. Joab knew he was going to deliver news that David would receive as bad news. And so in order to inform David of it, he strategically picked out a man named Cushai, as the text says. Cushai is probably not his actual name. It was probably a name that refers to a man of Cush, or a Cushite. And you remember that Ham's oldest son was Cush. So this man was one of the descendants of Cush, probably a man with black skin, dark skin from Africa. Joab chose this man, Cush, to be a runner to deliver this message to David because he knew that Cush was not emotionally connected to David. Cush had no relationship with David. And so, when this man would run to David, David would know this man was delivering neutral news or even bad news. And this Cushite then, especially, without a relationship with David, could deliver bad news. But Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, wanted to bear the news instead. He was excited, understandably so. Ahimaaz knew that God had performed a great miracle in delivering David's people. And so he wants to bring David this news to show David how great a victory God had done. But Ahimaaz, you remember, was personally connected to David. Ahimaaz had been the messenger that had run earlier to David to warn him of Absalom's plans. And so Joab knows that it cannot be Ahimaaz to bring this report to David. Ahimaaz insists. And so Joab, after he has sent the Cushite first, lets Ahimaaz go so that Ahimaaz would stop bothering him. And Joab assumes that Ahimaaz would come after Cush, the Cushite, to David. Of course, you know, Ahimaaz actually reaches David first. He takes a different way. He overruns the Cushite and he beats him there. He declares to David in the palace in verse 28, "All is well, David. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king." Notice Ahimaaz's godliness. He is a godly man. Yes, he's a little naive, but he is a godly man. He's excited. And this is what he wants David to do. Notice he wants David to worship God with him. He says, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered us." David, look, Ahimaaz is saying, God has been so faithful to us. He has miraculously destroyed the army. Join with me to rejoice in God and his work. But David doesn't say one word in praise to God. He is interested in one thing. So he asks Ahimaaz, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" With that question, Ahimaaz freezes. It's in that moment that Ahimaaz realizes why Joab didn't send him in the first place. He knows he can't bring himself to tell David that his son is dead. So he lies. He says, "I don't know." That's what sums up verse 29. "I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was." That's what Ahimaaz stutters before David, because he can't. He can't declare to David what he knows would crush David. So the Cushite comes, sent by Joab. He too speaks of the Lord and how God had avenged David of his enemies. But the king flatly asked him, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And the Cushite, unattached to the king, speaks, "The enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is." He even seeks to persuade David, you see, that Absalom is an enemy. "My king, all your enemies are destroyed. And that young man who was the leader of these enemies, yes, of course, David, he is destroyed with all the other enemies." The king would not be persuaded of any good in this, and he went up to the fortress of Mahanaim, to his room, moved with great emotion, crying uncontrollably, so that many could hear him in his loud voice, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, my son. God, I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." And those cries didn't stop. They continued. It's evidence of that in chapter 19, verse 4. When the rest of the army behind Ahimaaz and this Cushite returned to the city of Mahanaim, and the rejoicing as they entered the city, they're hushed. The citizens of the city say, "Hush, hush, the king is very grieved." And the king covered his face, verse 4. And the king cried with a loud voice so that everyone heard, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." No victory speech greeted them. No thanks, no praise. Just inconsolable weeping. We have to evaluate David's response carefully. As I said in my introduction, we can't know everything within David's heart. We must be careful not to be overly critical. But having said that, we must see this evening that there is a fault here of David. It's an understandable fault. There's a fault. We'll get to virtues in a second. But there's a fault. The flaw of David had been, and the flaw of David in this situation was, an inordinate affection for his son. Or we can put it this way, in other words, David's flaw was idolatry for his own son. He based too much of his happiness on his son. He had too much of an earthly love for his son. We've already seen that come out earlier in David's life. Remember, he had spoiled Absalom. He had not restrained and disciplined Absalom. And even after Absalom had committed that crime of murder, David had not done what he should have done. He even let Absalom come back to Jerusalem and allowed him back in the palace. He had a great natural affection for his son, to his son's detriment. It was an inordinate affection, which led now to an inordinate grief for his son. And that's not simply a judgment call on my part, but the text is pointing us to that. There are two great proofs in the text that show that David had inordinate affection for his son. First, he shows his inordinate affection by his lack of concern for God's people. We saw his lack of concern for God's people already when he demanded of his troops, already outnumbered, to go easy, to deal gently with his son. That was an irresponsible command. It was a mission of suicide. He was interested in Absalom's safety more than the safety of his own soldiers who had now gathered to him to be faithful to him. He not only lacked care for their physical safety, but he did not show care for their honor. When Ahimaaz, a man who had risked his life for David, reported to David the victory and stood there waiting for David to praise God with him, to say one word of praise with him to God, David shamed Ahimaaz by not rejoicing one bit in the victory that God had given. And when the soldiers who had risked their lives for David came back to the city, they were shamed, chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that how the king was grieved for his son. And the people get them by stealth that day into the city. They felt so ashamed for the joy that they had in their hearts because they heard David mourning. Selfishly he cried, not caring for the people, self-absorbed. Joab was right when he rebuked David. Joab wasn't right in the manner that he did it, but Joab was right when he said in verse 5 of chapter 19, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life." And then in verse 6, "Thou lovest thy enemies and hatest thy friends." David, you love your enemies. That's what you're showing. Instead of loving God's people who are your friends. His lack of concern for God's people proves that David is at fault here with an inordinate, too much of an affection for his son. But the second way especially that shows his inordinate affection that proves it was his neglect to praise God, to thank God. When Ahimaaz praises God, David refuses. He only asks about his son. When Cushai even praises God, David refuses. He's only interested in his son. David was not only unthankful to the people who had helped him, but he was unthankful to the God that had delivered him. Well, people of God, this is a difficult, sensitive application, I know. I must do so because it is one of the major applications in God's Word this evening. I don't speak as though I'm perfect in this regard, as though I don't struggle myself with this. Neither do I speak it lightly, as though it can be an application easily received emotionally. But God's Word warns us as parents against the idolatry of our children. We're called to love our children, we are. We're called to have affection for our children, yes. And some parents don't have enough of that. They're stoical, they're hard, they're cold, and that's wrong too. We must be careful not to love our children more than we should. We know, people of God, we ought not love our alcohol more than God. We know we ought not love our car more than God. We know we ought not love our money and the things of this earth more than God. But we also ought to know we may not love our children more than God. We don't live for our children, as many might say. We live for God. We don't base our happiness on our children. We base it on our relationship with God. How do we know when our affection for our children or any loved one is too much? Well, we see it in the text. If we are to lose a child or any loved one for that matter, a mother or spouse, if we're to lose someone in death, what will be our response? Will we, in those times of grief, sorrow? Yes. But will we, in those times of grief, also worship God? David refused. Will we in those times of grief still care for the safety of God's people, for the other people in God's church that we love and we should love? If not, then that's a sign of an inordinate affection for our loved ones. What about the times of spiritual straying? Our children, or another loved one, has turned away from God and is continuing in sin. Can we, in the midst of our grief, continue to worship God and still care for God's people? That's a sign of whether or not we love God more than even our children. Positively, here's how we are able to keep our love for God above that for our children. We must go back to the cross. We must think at the cross of what God has done for us. We must think of God's love. In His love, what has He done? God has not spared His own Son, but God has delivered Him up for us all. He's brought him to that death, to be crucified and to suffer that agony of hell. He had him killed as a criminal in love for you and me. And people of God, you who know God's love in this way, you who know that he spared not his son for you, so that you might have forgiveness and eternal life, you are called to live in gratitude to him and be willing to return his love if it is will, if it is his will, it is his will, and not spare your own son. David's affection for his son was not tempered by love for his gracious God. It's a negative example. We have two positive examples that strike us in the scriptures. Remember those two positive examples? Job. God took away Job's children, all of them. And Job showed his love for God greater than his affection for his children when he bowed and worshiped. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Abraham, God said to him, take now thy son, an only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to Moriah, and offer him there. And Abraham arose early, immediately the next morning, and he did so. Our understanding of God's love gives us the ability to love him more than anyone else. The text shows us David's unwillingness to spare his son, and that contrasts with God's love to us when he spared his son. But the text also shows a positive side to David's affections here. Notice, first of all, David was grieving, and his grief was proper. David was not only grieving over the fact that he had lost his son, David was grieving over the fact that he contributed to his son's sins, and he was now facing consequences of his own sins. David was very conscious that the trials that he now faced were connected. They were the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. That had been the prophet's words, Nathan's words to him. And David was very conscious that he had not been the right father. He had not restrained. He had not disciplined. And now there were consequences in Absalom's rebellion and judgment. And so that cry that came forth from his soul was burdened not only with the loss of his son, but it was burdened. His soul was burdened by the grief of his guilt. My son, not just son, my son, Absalom, my son, why have not trained well? My son, to whom I have passed my sinful nature, I should have died for thee. I should be judged, David is saying. That's the real sorrow of a parent. Comes before God in repentance. That's proper. That's the cry of a man who understands his sin. The cry of repentance. But in addition to that proper grief for his sin, David shows a proper love too. Well, like we said before, there was an inordinate affection here. You know, I know that the Christian's heart is often filled with good affections and evil affections, both. While there was an inordinate affection for Absalom, there was a Christ-like love too. And we see especially in the phrase, would God I had died for thee, verse 33. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. David is saying, oh, if it was only God's will that I could die for you, Absalom. I want to die in your place. I want to be the one to be sacrificed, to be judged instead of you, if I could. And remember the death that Absalom faced. That makes this phrase even more Christ-like. Absalom didn't just die. Absalom hung. Absalom hung on a tree, and he was cast into a pit to symbolize the judgment against sin, the curse of God in the pit of hell. And David now says, oh, that God would will that I could suffer that
in the place of my son. He couldn't, though. He knew it. He wanted to. He couldn't. Because his love, though it was there, was a weak love. It wasn't a powerful love. He couldn't die for Absalom to save him. Because if he had come in the place of Absalom and died instead of him, Absalom would not have been saved. Absalom would have been judged some other day. And Absalom, especially spiritually, would have continued in the same sins that he had. There would have been no salvation for Absalom if David had died in his place. Especially because David was a sinner himself and deserved the same judgment. David's love does point us to Christ's love, you say. You see, more powerful love than David's. We are all Absaloms by nature. We're all sinners. Young people, you are Absaloms who turn your back against the king and say, I want to be king, to do what I want to do instead of submit to King Jesus. Not just young people, that's what we do, adults, whenever we sin. And parents, there is great sin in us, not having the love of God that we ought to, but having affection for the things of this earth more than God, and affection for our children more than affection for God. Our sins, people of God, our sins, every one of them are attacks against God, rebellion against King Jesus, and for those sins we deserve what Absalom faced, the hanging and the pit. But Jesus said, would to God that I die for thee. He didn't just say it. He was able to do it. As he came to that cross, before he did, he said, Oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. And it was God's will that he came in the place of you, Absaloms, and hung on that tree between heaven and earth to suffer the pit of hell in your place. And that kind of sacrifice by King Jesus, that kind of love is powerful. Because it saves you and delivers you from your sin, not only unto the forgiveness of sins. That death, that sacrifice of Christ, was an expression of love so powerful. And now that love of Christ has worked in your heart so that you will not behave yourself as Absaloms any longer, but as King David. In love, you will now submit to God. May God grant us the grace to cherish the gospel of God's love and the gospel of Christ's love so much. We go forth from here willing to submit to our King, give up anything and anyone in service of Him because of His service of us when He spared not His own Son. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Thy love is greater than ours. We acknowledge that. Thy salvation is more glorious than we realize. We praise Thee for that. Our love for Thee is so flawed and meager. We confess that. So help us. Show us more of Thy love, Thy powerful love, so that we might be motivated and inspired to increase our love in service of Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.